Anyway, we're in Genesis chapter 9, verse 6. In our section that's coming up, I'll tell you some of the subjects that we're going to study. You may want to leave now. One of them is in verse 6, capital punishment. Then we're going to study something about drunkenness, the first drunk in the human race. And what does the Bible have to say about drinking? And we'll take all the passages involved. And is drinking sickness or sin? And we'll answer that question too. And the next thing that will come up as a result of drunkenness is homosexuality. And we'll answer that question too, whether homosexuality is a sickness or a sin. Now, before you draw your own conclusions, drunkenness and homosexuality is not a sickness, it's a sin. And the only way that can be cured is by one person, the Lord, not some psychiatrist or sociologist. Only God can forgive and cleanse sin. And the AA can't solve it, and neither can any of these rehabilitation organizations when it comes to drunkenness or homosexuality. They're found in this chapter. We will also study how these different trends in the human race exist, why they exist, and why are certain people the way they are. How come certain people in the human race are always oppressors? Well, it came out of Ham, Shem, and Japheth. So these are interesting passages, and if you want to know some of these trends, we'll find them out. In verse 6, it says, "Whosoever sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed." The expression "by man" means the proper constitution of authority. Why? Because in the image of God made he man. Now, we studied the image of God in the first chapter of Genesis. It refers to three things. In the image of God doesn't mean that man looks like God physically. Image of God means God has essence. God has different characteristics. And man has certain characteristics, certain essence. In man is self-consciousness. That's the image of God. Self-consciousness means I'm aware of myself and things around me. I know that I exist. I'm aware of myself. Also inside of man, there's another characteristic called moral reasoning or mentality. I think I ought to do this, and I think and I ought not to do that. Also in man is self-determination, which is more or less self-consciousness or norms and standards. So man has self-consciousness. He's aware of himself. He has moral reasoning. I ought to do this. I ought not to do that. And he has a conscience with norms and standards and free will. And that's what is meant here by the image of God. Man has his own volition. He can choose for himself. He can choose his course in life. And because man has the right to choose for himself, you do not have the right to destroy his free will by destroying him. This could be chemically induced or physically remove him. So when it says that someone has the right to take man's life, when man sheds blood, then man should take his life. When man violates the law, and the law here is murder, immediately we have the principle of an authorization for human government. In other words, divine institution number 4, nationalism, protects divine institution number 1, which is the free will of man. So the basic principle of human government is a courtroom, judge on the bench, and a policeman on the corner. That's government. And law is the basis of government. And there's only one way to put teeth in the law. No matter how good your law is absolutely no good without capital punishment. We're suffering from that right now. If you omit capital punishment, then no matter how good your common law is, it's no better than the enforcement of it. And the ultimate in law enforcement is capital punishment. For example, people get into the habit of killing one another for one reason or another. The old sin nature goes into operation. So a person murders someone, and then that person gets 10 years. And because of good behavior, they get out in two. And he can now come out and murder someone else. Now that happens all the time, and when someone murders someone, and they're not executed, it hurts the law. And you say, well, it doesn't bother me. Well, wait until some person that you're related to is murdered. So the teeth in the law is capital punishment. That's Genesis 9:6. And the abolishment of it shows you how rapidly the nation is going down. So the sword, for the first time, is placed in man's hands in verse 6. Now, in the antediluvian civilization, before the flood, God himself processed all criminal cases. But now, after the flood, the authority is given to man for the first time. And with this authority, we have human government. In the previous civilization, Cain and Lamech were both murderers. But they were not tried and punished by man. Now, in verse 6, the basis for capital punishment is said to be the image of God. And the image of God means soul. Man has a soul. And he has free will, divine institution number one. And man possesses self-determination. He must take the consequences of his own decision. And if his decision involves the transgression of law, if his decision involves murder, then he must take the consequences for his own volition. If he chooses to murder someone, then he must face the consequences of decision. So let's understand the context. In Genesis 9, verse 3 and 4, we have the right to kill animals for food. But it does not give us the right to kill men, verses 5 and 6. But there are two exceptions where man has the right to kill, not murder, to kill. Different. Number one, capital punishment just stated, which is the operation and function of justice and in punishing unusual crime. The second case is warfare. Under the concept of warfare, when one is representing his national entity, he not only has the right to kill, but he's part of the Christian testimony is to be the best. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and your country goes to war, you have no right, for example, to be a conscientious objector on the basis of the Word of God. And as a Christian, as a part of your testimony, you should take the responsibility of being in the military. You don't have to sit back somewhere and roll bandages and work as an orderly in a hospital. I mean to get right in there on the front lines. I want you to stop and think for a minute. We've had marvelous freedoms in this country. We've had a country with enough freedom whereby the gospel has been declared, whereby there have been great evangelistic movements, whereby missionaries have gone all over the world. And these freedoms have existed in a marvelous and a wonderful way. I want you to realize that the freedoms that we have in this country have been paid for by the blood of many born-again believers who fought and killed other people. If they hadn't killed other people, we couldn't sit here tonight and study the Word of God. Now, I mean there's a time in national emergency where it's not only Christian responsibility to fight, but to be the best and the most effective soldier. The scripture says, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might, as unto the Lord. Now, I know that this sounds brutal to you. We have elections coming up in November. As a Christian before the Lord, you have to make some decisions. But this is part of the Word of God. We have it in Genesis 9, 6. But we also have it in Romans 13, verses 1 through 7. And before you allow your emotions to be disturbed by this principle, this is found in the Word of God. And further, we are free today because Christian men and women have died on battlefields in many wars, in many places, and this is why we have freedom tonight. If the ideas and the attitudes that permeate our country today were the attitude during the War of 1812, we wouldn't be the United States of America today. And we wouldn't have worldwide evangelism in the 18th, 19th, and 20th century. Now, I know of friends that I had that died in World War II, and I know some friends who have died in the Korean War. And some of them were believers, and they knew their responsibility before the Lord, and they did it before the Lord. And that's why we're free tonight. Now, I know this is not July the 4th, and this is not my patriotic message. We just happen to be hitting it. And that's why I'm emphasizing this. Because believers in the 20th century take the satanic position, this dear brotherhood position, a position that starts out with the universal brotherhood of man and the universal fatherhood of God. And we're not all brothers, and all men are not equal. And the passage we're developing tonight, Genesis 9, Genesis 10, and Genesis 11, develop these principles, and you find out that some of the ideas that people have are satanic. And they run in connection with socialism and communism and all the rest of these ideas. So you must remember that Satan is the ruler of this world. Satan is the god of the air, the prince of the power of the air. And his viewpoint is widespread in the world because he's the ruler of this world. And the satanic viewpoint is a very simple one. We're all brothers. Don't kill your brother. No capital punishment. It's not his fault. He had a bad childhood. When he was a child, his father spanked him 3 times. And he's only shot 14 people, but it's because he's misunderstood. So let him alone, the poor chap. What he needs is love and kindness and understanding. You might as well say, you know, here's a rabid dog dashing in your direction, frothing at the mouth. And he just can't wait to bite you, but what he needs is a little understanding and kindness, so just stoop down and pet him, and he'll be all right. Now listen, this is a doctrineless generation. We had just recently in the newspaper a guy that refused to be drafted, and he went to jail. Now listen, the draft doesn't mean you're going to go anywhere. They're not drafting anybody into the service. It's just putting your name on the roll in case there's an emergency. But this guy doesn't want to put his name on the roll. He's going to remain home, refuses. Now he goes to jail. I'll tell you something. I would not go to jail on any case in the 20th century if you know what goes on in jails. He'd be better off being drafted than going to jail. That's crazy. You imagine a person doesn't want to put his name on the paper to be responsible for his country, but yet he goes to jail instead, where he will be raped, he'll be taken advantage of, and everything else. He should enlist. He's stupid. This is avoiding responsibility. And somehow these people think that they're avoiding responsibility because they're Christians, but that's not it at all. Well, capital punishment is one of the reasons why the shedding of blood here and then warfare. And those are the two things. So verse 6 tells us these principles, and they're important. Now in verse 7, there's a second command to repopulate the world. And it says in verse 7, and ye be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply therein. Now notice the command to perpetuate the human race is repeated, because now the means of protecting and perpetuating the human race has been established. See, verse 6. Divine institution number 4 is developed for the protection of the human race. Therefore, in the human race, there must be a number of national entities. And each government or national entity must function under a segment of the human race. And there must be no government that functions over the entire human race. That would be internationalism. Because any form of internationalism gives Satan direct and complete control of the earth. Satan is the ruler of this world to the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ returns, the first form of bona fide internationalism will go into operation. Christ will rule the world. But until that time, the devil is the ruler of the world, and the devil is frustrated in his designs by a large number of national entities. And each national entity has organization within itself. It has law within itself. It has authority and control to encourage law and protect law-abiding citizens. And furthermore, by maintaining its own sovereignty as a government, when other governments try to take over the world because some man gets control of a government and has power lust, there's warfare, and balance of power is maintained. The only way we can have any measure of world peace is by a balance of power among national entities. You can never have world peace by any form of internationalism. Any form of internationalism, whether it's the United Nations or communism, is spawning ground for warfare and violence. And the chief principle of the social gospel, the chief principle of the National Council of Churches, is disarm. And when you disarm a strong national entity, that helps to maintain peace, but it doesn't. You destroy the peace. One of the worst things that can happen to this country is to disarm. You destroy any possibility of balance of power, and you put other nations as well as yourself into slavery. Now, it's interesting because they're trying to legislate guns. But people say, you know, guns are dangerous, but I forgot to tell you, I guess, that's why they were made. Guns are made to be dangerous. You always find people trying to legislate against guns, but it's the most fascinating things in the world trying to legislate a gun, because I'll tell you some things that are more dangerous than guns. And they haven't been outlawed. Blondes, electric fans, automobiles kill more people than guns, knives, and ice picks. But here's the most unusual thing. You occasionally find people having a Sullivan Law like they do in New York City. And they take guns out of the hands of law-abiding citizens and make the job of the criminal easier. That's what the Sullivan Law is. When a criminal in New York City sticks a gun into someone and asks them for his possessions, he knows that he will not get any opposition. He knows the individual is not a criminal, so he doesn't have a gun. And he can't defend himself in New York City because it's against the law. But a criminal carries a gun. Why? He doesn't care about the law. They all carry guns. When a criminal in New York City breaks into an apartment or some house, he knows no one's going to shoot him. It's against the law for them to have a gun, so he comes in with his gun and he gets whatever he wants. And so consequently, the average Christian who doesn't know the word has a mental attitude of socialism or anti-Christian, and he adopts this attitude, get rid of guns. And that just means that that person just doesn't know what's going on. So these principles are found in these chapters, and we'll keep on bringing them out for you, because they're contrary to a lot of people's thinking. Don't let them disarm. It's in our Constitution. Don't let them sell you on internationalism. Those are two things that are protecting us. All right, now in Genesis 9, verse 8 through 17, we have God's covenant with Noah and his progeny. which in effect is God's covenant with the whole post-diluvian civilization of which you and I are a part. We are in the post-diluvian civilization. Now, verses 8 through 17, I'll read them for you and make some comments on them. Verse 8, God spake unto Noah and his son with him, saying, And I, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you, with every living creature that is with you, of the fowl, of the cattle, of every beast of the earth with you, from all that go out of the ark to every beast of the earth, and I will establish my covenant with you. Neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood, neither shall there be any more a flood to destroy the earth. Remember that one. Verse 12, And God said, This is the token of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. Remember that, for perpetual generations. Verse 13, I do set my bow in the cloud and shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. Verse 14, It shall come to pass when I bring a cloud over the earth. That's interesting. That the bow shall be seen in the cloud. That's interesting. Verse 15, I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you, and every living creature of all flesh, and the water shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh. Verse 16, And the bow shall be in the cloud, I will look upon it, that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all the flesh that's upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, verse 17, This is the token of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is upon the earth. Now this is it. This is the second half of the Noahic covenant. One part of it was found in chapter 8, verse 21 and 22. You can tell from a very quick reading of this particular covenant, two primary factors involved. First, we just read that God would never again judge the earth through a universal flood. And a token of this was the word bow, which we call today, we make it a compound, we call it rainbow. In verse 8, the parties of the covenant are stated. The party of the first part is God. The party of the second part, Noah and his sons, and the entire post-diluvian civilization, which includes us. We are a part of this. In other words, the post-diluvian civilization goes from after the flood to the second advent of Christ, and we are in that bracket. In verses 9 and 10, we have the scope of this covenant. It was with Noah, and it was with the post-diluvian civilization, and it's also with lower creation. The previous provision of the covenant had been made in Genesis chapter 8, verse 21 and 22, and the principle is that God will never again destroy the earth by flood. The human race will never be judged by water as an entity. There will be another judgment, of course, for the human race in the future. But that's stated in 2 Peter 3, verse 6 and 7. And it's judgment by fire as well as by atomic fission or fusion. You know, there's a great deal of anxiety about the Russians and the Chinamen destroying the earth by pushing the button. This passage says to me, it's never going to happen, that God's going to do it after we're gone. After the church age. After the tribulation. After the millennium. So don't let them scare you. And when that occurs, we'll have a resurrection body and we'll go on through it. We'll see that passage in 2 Peter coming up. Now in verses 12 through 17, we have the sign of the covenant. We have the parties. Verse 7 and 8, we have the scope. In verse 9 and 10, we have the sign. Verses 12 through 17. And you'll notice that several times the bow is mentioned. Bow in the cloud. No one ever saw a rainbow before the flood. If I asked you a question, when did rainbows start? You'd have to say, not until after the flood. Because according to Genesis chapter 2, verse 6, in the antediluvian civilization, there was no rain. The water which was used to help the earth came from below the earth. And there was no rain in the first 2,000 years before Noah. Now the rainbow is nothing more or less than light broken down by refraction. I assume that most of you are familiar with the spectrum of light and all of the colors that are involved. You say, well, I don't know why he's going into colors. I'm not in the painting business. Well, it's very interesting because in the passage it says that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Now, when you begin to realize that God is light, you may think that, you know, something bright or shining or something good. But there's more to it than that. You have to understand that light is pure white. Every ray of light is pure white. And that light has also within it all the colors that exist in the human race. And we call this light spectrum. And the only time you see various colors in the pure ray of white light is when light strikes something. You know, there's a lot of analogies here, because when you take the light of the Word and you put it on a situation in life, you can really see what it really is. Otherwise, you can't. That's the same thing we're talking about here. The only time you see various colors in the pure ray of white light is when the light strikes something or when it's refracted. For example, if you're wearing red tonight, and the light strikes the clothing you're wearing, which is red, it means that everything else in the spectrum is absorbed. Yellow and blue. And red is reflected. If you're wearing yellow, it means that the blue and the red have absorbed in the spectrum, and yellow is reflected. And yellow, red, and blue being the primary colors. I don't think they've changed that yet, have they? So if you're wearing blue tonight, it means the red and the yellow are absorbed. If all of the light is reflected, you have white. And if all of the light is absorbed, you have black. Now, here's something for your information. There's no charge. This is what you can learn from the Bible. If you have a black car, it's much hotter in the summer in Houston than a white car. Now, you're worrying about economy and air conditioning and everything. There you go. A black car absorbs all the light, and the light is heat. And consequently, without an air conditioner, a black car can be at least 10 degrees hotter than a white car, because the white car reflects the light. Now, I told you what kind of a car to buy, but I'm not going to tell you where. The same thing is true of clothing. White clothing is ideal for summer, because it reflects the light. Whereas black clothing absorbs the light and heat, and it makes you a few degrees warmer. So now I told you something. Get a white suit and a white car in Houston, and you'll be 10 degrees cooler. Everything in nature is colored by light. It's only when light strikes something that you can see any color, because part of the light is absorbed and part of the light is reflected. Now, in every ray of white light, you have all the colors, and this is also true. And the bow assumes the form of a concentric circular series of arcs, and they have a common center, of course, by the line which joins your eye to the sun. The line is on an angle of about 42 degrees. Now, that's all academic. And consequently, because of that angle, you're able to see the various colors in the spectrum. Now, the rainbow usually occurs when the rain is about to stop, when there's a little bit left or a little mist. It's caused by refraction of light from the sun's rays, and it becomes a marvelous illustration of God's grace. That's why it's here. You think that the Lord just hung up on rainbows? He's trying to communicate something. You know, the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utter his speech. There's no language in the whole world where his plan is not known. This is God making things available. This is a token of God's promise that he'll keep his word. Whenever it stops raining, the sun hits the mist or the little bit of rain that's left, and a rainbow is formed. Now, there's a perfect analogy here to God himself. There are certain characteristics which are involved in this covenant that we're studying here. Remember that this covenant is called Noahic covenant. It's nothing more or less than God's promise not to destroy the post-diluvian civilization, regardless of who has the bombs. Remember that we are a part of the post-diluvian civilization. The anti-diluvian civilization is the civilization before the flood, and it went from Adam to Noah. After the flood, we have a post-diluvian civilization, which continues to the second advent of Jesus Christ. And the post-diluvian civilization includes the dispensation of Israel and the dispensation of the church, which we're in, and includes, of course, the tribulation, and then the millennium. And that millennial civilization is different. There's going to be different activity as far as nature is concerned. There will also be differences in animal life in the millennium. Also, in the millennium civilization, the animals will lose their ferocity. In the millennium, the lion and the lamb will lie down together. A child will put his hand in the cobra's den and pet the cobra without being hurt. Snakes will be pets in the millennium, like they were in the garden. But we are not in the garden, and we are not in the millennium, so don't pet snakes. The desert will blossom like a rose. There'll be tremendous changes in nature in the millennial civilization. And then after the millennial civilization, we have the final one, which is really endless. And in the eternal civilization, we have new heavens and a new earth. What we're still talking about in Genesis 9, the post-diluvian civilization, and the Noahic covenant. This civilization, from Noah to the second advent, will never be destroyed by water. And we are guaranteed the perpetuation of the human race. Now get that. We are guaranteed the perpetuation of the human race. Now, in order for the human race to be perpetuated, divine institutions must be in operation as much as possible. And there are four of them. Number one is free will. Second is marriage. Third is family. And the fourth is national entities. Now, God is one. When it says God is one, it means God is one in essence. Not that there's only one God, but he's one in essence, talking about his essence. And there's a passage in 1 John 1 that says, God is light and in him is no darkness at all. So when we see the essence of God, we think of him in terms of light. But this essence is made up of many different characteristics, and I want to show you how they operate on this promise. In other words, he's sovereignty, righteousness, justice, eternal life, love, omniscience, omnipresence, omnipotent, immutability, and veracity. These are all different characteristics of God. These are comparable to various colors in a ray of light. If you say God is light, and you refer that light to essence, since there are colors in light, there are characteristics in God. And when you have conditions of refraction or conditions of reflection, certain colors are brought out, and certain characteristics of God are brought out. For example, in this Noahic covenant, the one we're speaking about. In other words, God's love is brought out with this rainbow covenant. And how is God's love brought out? Love is the basis of God's grace. And God has very graciously, lovingly promised not to destroy the human race, period. Now, God is also justice. We're talking about the rainbow now. And this is brought out by the perpetuation of divine institutions. He's fair, He's given us these divine institutions so we can perpetuate the human race. God is also veracity. This is brought out by the fact that he makes a promise never to destroy the human race again by water, and that's the truth. It's based on his character. It'll never happen. His immutability is brought out in this promise also because he refrains from a complete and universal judgment of the world until the end of the civilization. In other words, he says he won't do it, and he won't change his mind about it. That's immutability. Omnipotence is another characteristic, or one of the lights in the spectrum of God's essence. And this is brought out by the fact he's able to keep the world from being destroyed in this particular way. Now, not all of the characteristics are brought out, but certain ones are by this Noahic covenant. And so the analogy becomes quite obvious. Just as certain characteristics of God's essence are brought out by the covenant, so we have in the rainbow, we see the white light, is really broken down into many colors, and certain of the colors are revealed in the rainbow whenever we see one. Now, God is light. And he makes this promise, when you see the rainbow, it's a promise that the world will never be destroyed by water. The rainbow can only occur when water begins to decrease and lessen. And the Noahic covenant depends upon certain attributes of divine essence, just as light is made up of various colors. So just as the rainbow is a joint production, see, it's a production of a storm and sunshine. So God's grace is a joint production. It's a production of his love and his holiness. So here is a beautiful illustration of the grace of God. God's provision for man and salvation by way of an analogy. And speaking of analogies, this is a good time to show you a great analogy between Adam and Noah. I guess you never put those two people together. But you see, Adam was a beginner. He was a beginner of the antediluvian civilization. Noah was the beginner of the post-diluvian civilization. So I want you to notice a few points of analogy between the two before we go on to the rest of this chapter, which has a great deal to do with the future as well as the present human race. The first point of analogy, Adam was placed on a planet which emerged from water. The water of the great deluge in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, the earth was completely covered with water. And water for thousands of miles into which we now call space. That's found in Genesis 1, 2 and Genesis 1, 12. And the analogy, Noah debarked from an ark from which there was water. Planet had been covered with water and the waters were not decreasing. So we have both of them started and surrounded by water. Second point, Adam was blessed by God and told to replenish the earth. That's in Genesis 1:28. And Noah was blessed by God and told to replenish the earth. That's Genesis 9:1. Third point, Adam sinned and transgressed by eating of the tree. Remember that? Adam sinned and transgressed by eating of the sea. Noah transgressed by drinking of the fruit of the vine. Boy, you don't realize what happened there. Man. This anticipates our study coming up. There's going to be a wild night coming up in Noah's tent, in which we're going to have drunkenness, homosexuality, and the trends in the future of the human race. All started in that tent. Point four, Adam became naked as you recall, and was covered by someone else. God clothed him. Genesis 3:7, Genesis 3:21. Noah became naked also and was covered by two of his sons. And we'll see that coming up also. Point five, Adam's sin brought a curse upon his posterity. In other words, an animal will die, Romans 5:12. Noah's sin brought a curse upon one segment of his posterity. Genesis 9:24-25, the curse of Ham and Canaan. Point six, Adam had three sons mentioned in the Bible, Cain, Abel, and Seth. My three sons, okay? He had more, but three are mentioned. Noah had three sons mentioned, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Out of one of the sons of that are mentioned of Adam came the Messiah. Three sons here. Out of one of these sons came the Messiah. Out of one of Noah's sons came the Messiah also. Finally, seventh point, Adam after his fall received the prophecy of salvation, Genesis 3:15. After he fell, why, there was a promise given of the seed of the woman. Noah, after his fall, received the prophecy of human history. And that's Genesis chapter 9, verse 24 through 26. Now, there are three great prophecies in Genesis. The prophecy of salvation, Genesis 3:15. Prophecy of the post-diluvian civilization, our history, Genesis 9:24-26, and the prophecy of the tribes of Israel, Genesis 49. These are the three great prophecies in the book of Genesis. Now we must get ready for three different points which come in the last half of Genesis 9. First, drunkenness. Secondly, homosexuality. Third, the prophecy and the trends of human history. And why is history the way it is? Now, if you don't understand all that's given in the first part, then the prophecy is meaningless. As a matter of fact, it's very easy to confuse it. Some people wonder about Ham. And there's a special curse on Ham and his progeny in the whole course of the post-diluvian civilization. You'll never understand the curse on Ham until you understand the sins of Noah. Two of them are mentioned in our context. So I trust you had a pleasant dinner, and you're not in the danger of being squeamish tonight, because here we go. You're going to need all the strength and poise that you can ever muster up in Genesis 9, verse 20. And Noah began to be a husbandman, and he planted a vineyard. Good old King James English. Husbandman. It's hard to even say. Means a farmer. Why the old English called a farmer a husbandman, I'll never know. But it simply means that Noah began to be a farmer. And he planted a vineyard. Now, vineyard is a very fancy word. It means for stuff that grows on vines. Now, I don't know if you know what grows on vines or not. Now, you know what happens to a man when he gets a hold of a few thousand grapes. He just has to have a still somewhere, or something that works these grapes into alcoholic beverages. So that brings up the issue now. What does the Bible teach about drinking? See, I told you, you're going to have all the poise you need. I'm not talking about water when I say drinking. I'm talking about alcoholic beverages. Since Noah got drunk and tied one on here and got into trouble, I think it's time and we take a look at what does the Bible actually say about drinking. Not what brother so-and-so says, or sister so-and-so, but what does the Bible say? Now, I'll summarize it and give you the passages. The Bible does not condemn drinking as such. But the Bible always, and get this in your notes, Bible always condemns drunkenness, always. And the Bible says that drunkenness is a sin. But the Bible does not say that drunkenness is a sickness. Now, drinking becomes a sin when drinking becomes drunkenness. Now, there's another law that you have to apply to this situation. I think that most people are familiar. The four laws of the Christian way of life. They're brought out in 1 Corinthians 8, 1 Corinthians 9, 1 Corinthians 10. We have, first of all, the law of liberty. For example, under the law of liberty, as believers, we have the right to drink in moderation. Of course, you always have to be careful of something at this point. And that's the fact that one of the most offensive things in the world is overeating. You know that it's really funny. No one says anything about overeating. They talk about smoking. Yet it's not mentioned in the scripture anywhere about smoking, but it's mentioned about overeating. And drinking and drunkenness and overeating are found in the same passage. We'll see it. It's just as dangerous as drinking, overeating. In one sense, but not in another. Obviously, it doesn't lead to the social sins that drinking does. But it goes in another area, health-wise and so forth. One is as bad as the other. So under the law of liberty, believers have a right to take a drink. Under the law of expediency, you do not. Here's where you have the point of testimony to the world. Now, if you lived in Europe, if you lived in Greece, for example, you'll see some of the finest Christians who live in Greece today, and they'll serve wine with their meals. They do it in France and Europe, and there's no sense being upset about it. They're filled with the Spirit, and then they're filled with the spirits. They're born again, and they're strong believers, and they drink in moderation. We don't happen to live in Greece, and we don't happen to live in Europe. Now, Scandinavia and France have the worst alcoholics in the world. Sweden, dear old socialistic Sweden, has the list when it comes to drunkenness. Sweden is the most alcoholic nation in the world. France is a close second. In France, children are alcoholics. And USA is gasping along in third place. We came in third in the Alcoholic Olympics. We got a bronze medal. But certain countries in the world, there are born-again believers who are fine believers in every way, and they drink in moderation with their meal. So you say, well, I guess I should too. No, not at all. Law of expediency. Under the law of expediency, which is directed towards unbelievers, it's a part of our testimony to refrain from something which will cause the unbeliever to stumble and to miss the point of the gospel. The third law is the law of love. Because of my love for the body of Christ, I refrain from drinking. This is directed towards believers. I've refrained from drinking because there are certain believers who can't smell a cork without getting drunk. And they become alcoholics overnight. And there are many things which the Bible condemns, such as drinking in moderation, but it's still forbidden on the basis of these laws, laws of expediency, making the issue clear. I refrain from drinking. On my basis of love for other believers, the weaker brother, the one who is a problem, and drinking, and so forth. So I refrain. Then the law of supreme sacrifice, and under this law, it is directed towards God. This law says there are many legitimate things I can do, but I refrain from doing them in order that my life and direction toward God may be honoring to Him. And this is under the concept of sacrifice, which I refrain from legitimate things. But because of the nature of the American public today, and because the average person, whether he's a Christian or not, cannot drink moderately or do anything in moderation, if you have any problem with this at all, I would suggest that you follow this principle. Forget it. Don't even bother to smell the cork. Don't even drink in moderation or even drink any means or any time Why? Because out of every 1,000 people, one, possibly in the 1,000, can do it. The other 99 move into social sins, move into field of alcoholism, which, by the way, the Bible says is a sin. Now, we're going to study two things. And society says these two things are sicknesses. Starting with a false premise, you end up with a false conclusion. They are not sicknesses. One, drunkenness. Two, homosexuality. Neither is a sickness. Both are sins as far as the Bible is concerned. But repeat, sins are not sicknesses. Only God can handle sins. If you see an alcoholic today, people say he's sick. He's not sick at all. He's sinful. Now, this is very important to understand because the cure must be one, the cross. He has to accept Christ as Savior. And then two, after he has accepted Christ as Savior, it is then only what the Lord has provided that will take care of it. Now, don't kid yourself, at least about the first one. I have seen in my day many alcoholics. I like to list all the prominent people that I have served myself. And I have seen in my day many, many alcoholics. And I know that they can quit, unbelievers under some system. And I know many unbelievers have gone on the wagon and have quit permanently. But the ultimate to any problem, of course, starts at the cross and then what God has provided. Unbelievers in the energy of the flesh have been able to quit. And as a matter of fact, unbelievers in the energy of the flesh have been able to quit just about everything, including drugs. So the real issue is simply not an issue of simply quitting things that may be obnoxious in life, but what is the real issue? And the real issue is the cross. Now, we must understand if we're going to find a cure for these things, drunkenness and homosexuality, you first must recognize that it's sinful and not sickness. Sickness is the modern psychological approach to dull the heavy thud of a hammer. That's all that is. Gives you a good feeling about going to hell. You sit around and discuss, I've been an alcoholic 9 months, 7 days, and 4 hours. And drink coffee. And ruin your pancreas. That all leads to false solutions. Solutions which are not solutions. So, okay, let's support our views on drinking with some scripture. Now, I'll give them to you and read them to you and get them down. Proverbs 20, verse 1. Proverbs 20, verse 1 says, wine is a mocker and strong drink is raging. Whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. I think that's clear. That's the first one. Proverbs 31, we get the proper use and the improper use of alcohol. I tell you once again, there's a time to drink and there's a time not to drink. I didn't say drunkenness. The proper use of alcohol and the improper use of alcohol. Proverbs 31:4 says, it is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes strong drinks. We actually have two different words there for alcoholic beverages. The first one is wine, and the second one is strong drink, like whiskey. The first one is yayin, which is wine. The second one is shakan, which is strong drink. That's Proverbs 31:4. And it says there that leaders of a national entity should not drink at all. Hey, we're in trouble. Uh-oh. The more responsibility you have in the human race and for the human race, the less you should hit the bottle. Well, who are we going to vote for? They're all toasting the Russians. This passage says anyone who has any responsibility in ruling, whether it's a local area, like princes, which is our rulers, or a national area, like kings, presidents, doesn't make any difference. Presidents, cabinets, Supreme Court, legislative branch of the government, State Department, they should not drink at all. There is not a day that goes by that some phase of leadership of our country doesn't hit the bottle. I want to tell you something. We'll find in this passage that the perversion of the law and justice is caused by drunken leadership. How about them apples? In some way or another, some of them call them cocktail parties, which is the respectable drunk. Or just go home and tie one on because you're too scared. Now, it's wrong for rulers, whether local or national, rulers of a country to drink, and as they say in Scotland, not one drap. Verse 5 of Proverbs 31, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the justice of any of the afflicted. Now that seems to be going on today. We've forgotten the law. And I guess you all know that your Constitution and that the Supreme Court does not make law. You know that, don't you? No, you don't know that. You know that only the legislative body can make law, and the Supreme Court is supposed to only interpret that law. But they're making them. You see, but you didn't know that. I think that's important for you to understand. Verse 6 of Proverbs 31. Now, here's a legitimate use for drinking. You can quote me on this. Here's a legitimate reason for drinking. Verse 6 of Proverbs 31. Give strong drink, that's whiskey, to him that's ready to perish. All right? Now, if you want to drink, just say you're dying. I'm dying. This is the big one. See what I mean? And you got it. You walk into a place and the guy says, what are you doing in here? I'm dying. See? Now you got it. Now you got a scripture for it. Someone is fading. They're having a heart attack, you know. And so it's a stimulant. Now remember I said to you, drinking, I didn't say drunkenness. I didn't say if you have a heart attack to get stoned. I said the doctors use brandy. They use all different types of things for stimuli. Says, give strong drink, which is an idiom for the whiskey, to him that's ready to perish. Wine, see, that's the other word, to those that be of heavy hearts, which means that's not the, you know, Valentine's Day. That's cardiovascular system in trouble and needs some stimulation. So this brings out a principle. This is a bona fide medicinal use of alcohol. And you remember Timothy, don't you? Well, Paul told Timothy he was bullied by the women in the church at Ephesus. And Paul told him to take a little wine for his stomach. So if you're bullied by some woman, well, take that passage and take a little wine for your stomach so you don't get upset. So this passage indicates a principle. Now we know three reasons why you can take a drink. If you're bullied by a woman, if you're going to die, or you've got a heart attack. Now, this passage indicates a principle. There is, first of all, an improper use of alcohol. Rulers of a national entity should never drink. And then there's a proper use of alcohol in verse 6. And, of course, for various types of illnesses, and one who is ready to die, perish, or a heart attack. All right, our time is up. God Almighty. However, drunkenness is forbidden. We'll take it up next time in Proverbs 23:20. We got a lot of passages on this, and I didn't want it to end right here, but we'll bring them all up to you and show you how that when Noah got drunk, something happened as a result of that. And there's a commentary on that in the book of Habakkuk. And we'll bring that up also. And naturally, when you get drunk, why certain things happen. And one of the things that happened to Noah, why, was because of the fact that he... You know that Noah was sober for 600 years. And he got drunk at 600. Which means there's no fool like an old fool. Not only young people get drunk, you know, that means that you can get old and get dumb too and get drunk. But I bet he wasn't dying when he got drunk, but he wished that he had. Believe me, when we get to that passage. But these principles are really interesting. A lot of people don't cover them all. And I think that you should know what the Bible has to say. And remember again, before we leave, that drunkenness is definitely a sin. Something to be confessed.